Well, if you would this morning, turn to Exodus 27, Exodus chapter 27. We've had a seven-week break, but we come back to the tabernacle, jump back into it. I hope you're ready. If you're not, you really don't have a choice, because that's where we're going. But we do start back, I believe, with probably the central element of the tabernacle that applies the most to our New Testament understanding of the gospel. We don't start back with any look at beams or screens or any of those things. We're going to jump right back in here, and we're going to be talking about the bronze altar or the altar of burnt sacrifices. It epitomizes the gospel in so many ways, and I hope as we go along you will begin to be reminded that the apostles, the men that God used predominantly to pen the New Testament, they saw the gospel of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ through the lens of the Old Testament, and particularly the bronze altar. So this is crucial to a right understanding of the gospel. But let's begin by reading the text for the day. Exodus 27, if you would stand out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Exodus 27, verses 1 through 8. It doesn't jump off the page, but as we break it down, I think you'll see why it's so significant. But here we go, beginning in verse 1. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. Verse 4, you shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Verse 7, and the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You may be seated. Now, it's very important that we understand that as we began this study on the tabernacle, we started with the holy place, really the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was going to be manifested, where Moses was going to commune with God, in there where the mercy seat was and where the ark was, kind of behind that curtain where no one could go except the high priest on one day out of the entire year, okay? That's where we began, and we've slowly been moving out. Now we come to really the courtyard, the biggest part of the tabernacle. Everything that we've studied up to now has been about communion with God or worship with God. It's all been overlaid with gold. It represents the magnificence of God and being His presence. But now as we come to the court of the tabernacle, there's a switch made. And everything, I believe, begins to be focused on dealing with sin. The sin of man and the atonement of God on our behalf. And there can be no worship of God before sin is dealt with. And we must understand that. As old theologian J. Vernon McGee has put it, as you move closer to God, the holy place, the emphasis is on the person of Christ, His magnificence. As you move further out, the emphasis is on the work of Christ. So this altar's position, the altar we're talking about this morning, its position just inside the gate of the tabernacle's courtyard is crucial. It makes it easily accessible. It makes it absolutely unavoidable to anyone entering the courtyard or just the tabernacle complex. And it makes it unmistakable because, trust me, when you see what it's used for and how the fire is always burning and there's almost always something on this altar being consumed, you would have seen the smoke rising. You would have smelt the smell of burning animal flesh of some type. It would have been unmistakable all the time. And sin is its ultimate purpose. Sin that had to be dealt with is why this thing exists. Now, it's worth noting there are 2 altars in the tabernacle. This bronze altar for sacrifices we talk about today, and then eventually we'll get to the golden altar for burnt incense or the burning of incense, which really represents prayer in so many ways, communing with God. But understand this, the second altar, the altar of incense, could not be approached until one had first made an offering on this altar, okay, until a sacrifice had been made. So it's so crucial to the way the entire tabernacle functions. All right, just keep all that in mind. We're going to break it down as we usually would. It's not flashy. It's very simple, and we just kind of march through. But at some point here this morning, the gospel lens really kicks in. Let's just start with its particulars, though. You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. If you remember the first 8 verses we read, something else that should be mentioned now is you're going to hear bronze, 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 over and over and over again. It's kind of the key element as we talk about this altar's construction, in addition to the wood, the acacia wood, representing, I think, the humanity of Christ. We've seen that in other elements. But particulars, how about measurements? You see 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. If you do the transition, it's about 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide, by 4.5 feet high. It's by far the biggest piece of furniture in the entire tabernacle complex. And I believe that's very fitting when we understand its purpose. And we'll get to that more in a little bit. Again, made out of wood, pictures the humanity of Christ, I believe. But then you get to the bronze. Bronze represents strength, certainly, and power. Of course, this altar is going to be used with fire all the time, so you had to find a substance that's durable. You really couldn't use gold, because gold tends to wear down with constant flame like that. Bronze makes sense, but bronze also, all throughout Scripture, is a picture of judgment. You really can't hear bronze without thinking about judgment and severity, the strength of God's judgment. In Deuteronomy, Israel was in revolt, you might say. God is talking about refusing to hear their prayers. He describes the sky this way: "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze." It's this idea of judgment, God refusing to hear. "The earth under you shall be iron." In Revelation, it speaks of Christ's role as the judge of all mankind. His feet were like burnished bronze. It's this judgment, this idea that he's treading on his enemies, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. And there's a blend of judgment and even salvation with bronze later on in Israel's wilderness journey. Numbers 21:9, you may remember this text. "So Moses made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live." Israel again had rebelled, and God was judging them, and these serpents were biting them, and they were dying. And so they fashioned this bronze serpent. It speaks of judgment. But there's also this whiff, it was an element of salvation to them in that moment. How can judgment, the judgment of God, lead to salvation? Well, we find it all right here at the imagery involved with this burnt altar of burnt sacrifices, okay? But those are just the particulars. They're pretty simple. We move on to the next element we see here. Verse 2, the horns. It has these horns of design. It says, "You shall make horns for it on its four corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with bronze." These horns are a little bit interesting, because in the book of Exodus, there's really no description of their significance at all. We don't see them being used in any way, so there's a lot of conjecture about what they are. There is a lot of horn-type imagery elsewhere in Scripture. They're used as a symbol of power and strength, I believe, in Psalm 18. It says, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." So maybe they reference salvation or strength in some form or another. They do seem to epitomize a place of refuge. Later in Scripture, there's 2 instances when men who were under the judgment of King Solomon went into the tabernacle grounds and took hold of these horns, I think hoping that they would be spared. Adonijah feared Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. He's holding on to it, hoping for salvation and forgiveness. 1 Kings 2:28, when the news came to Joab, he had got on the outs with Solomon as well. Joab fled to the tent of the Lord, caught hold of the horns of the altar. Not surprisingly, we see in Leviticus that these horns had to be purified or sprinkled with blood from the sacrifices being offered on this altar. But I don't think they weren't just symbolic. I do believe they had a very practical use. We see it in Psalm 118. "The Lord is God. He's made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." As we'll go along and this altar really comes into focus, what you'll see is that it had a grate like you would think of on an outdoor fire pit or a grill, and they would put the sacrifices on that, and a particularly large sacrifice. You could tie it to these horns on the altar so that it was easily moved around. It wouldn't shift on its own. You could control how it was moving as it was burned. That's literally what's being depicted. So these horns had a very practical reason for existing as well. Now, very simple though. It's particulars, it's horns. Third thing here, it's utensils. Verse 3, you shall make pots for it to receive its ashes. Obviously something going to be burned on it. Shovels and basins and forks and fire pans, you shall make all its utensils of bronze. Now, I believe all of this really hints at what we're going to consider next more in depth, which is its purpose. You see pots, though, for dealing with the ashes, shovels, basins, forks, fire pans. It's important to note the ashes used with this altar were considered very, very important. They were precious residue. They had to be disposed of carefully, so some of these tools were used to collect the ashes that were being burned. And near as we can tell, there's no descriptor that there was like a panel of this thing that you could slide apart and reach in there. There's a grate put down on it, and it appears that grate could be pulled back and you could reach down using these tools and lift out basins of ash. And that's what we think is happening. Again, the ash was precious. Leviticus 4, all the rest of the bulls say you're sacrificing something and it's not fully consumed, but it's time to offer something else. You pull that bull off. He shall carry it outside the camp to a clean place, meaning you had to take care of it, to the ash heap. Shall burn it up on a fire of wood. On the ash heap it shall be burned up. So all these ashes were disposed of. Things that weren't fully consumed were disposed of very carefully. The shovels, likely used for stoking the fire, removing ash from the altar. The basins, like I said, could be used to catch ash. They also could be used to catch the fat and the blood. Many of you, if you've, I'm not trying to profane what this is being used for, but if you've smoked any meat or grilled anything, you understand sometimes things that are being grilled, they drip. All that juice comes flowing out. You want to catch that so it doesn't dampen your fire. That's part of what was happening here. The forks would have been pretty long. They would have been used to move things around and to keep the fire stoked and to make sure stuff burned all the way down. That's what we're seeing described here, okay? Essentially, as we're going to see in a bit, we're reading about a large open air grill with a grate and a pit for a fire. And even as we'll see in a bit, or as later on in the book, you see there's actually a ledge built for tending this thing, because again, it's about 4.5 feet tall. So to really get down in there and to move things around and to do all the work, they built a ledge all the way around it so the priest could stand on that ledge and reach down in there and tend to it. That's what's being described to us. And I think all of that brings its purpose into view. Now, these verses don't necessarily set any bells off, but I think if you understand what's being described, you get it. You shall also make for it a grating, okay? A network of bronze, all right? Like a grill cover. And the net, or that network of lattice work type thing, and on that net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. In a sense, this is one of the more accurate pictures I've seen. This seems to be what's being described. It doesn't have the ledge around it. This is when it's being transported. It's got the poles in. We'll talk about those in a moment. But that's what's being described. We're not exactly sure how the horns looked, but if you go all the way back to the earliest drawings, that's kind of what we think is happening. You can see how they could be used to tie something down. You see the network in there. This was an open air fire pit, meaning there's no bottom. It was lifted up. It was moved as the people went. It was placed somewhere. They would pull that lattice work up. You could put everything down in there, stoke your fire, set all your fire pans and your basins in place, drop the network back on top, put something on there, start it being sacrificed. That's the way this worked, okay? Pretty simple. You say, well, that's kind of boring. You know, we spent 13 minutes on a fire pit, you know? Well, this is what you need to understand. About 30% of the Old Testament revolves around this fire pit. Okay, Leviticus, the first seven chapters detail for us how this thing was used. Numbers, Deuteronomy, much of Exodus even is referring to getting this established. The entire Levitical system, okay, the entire Levitical system, all the sacrifices that you're going to read about in the Old Testament, from burnt offerings, which involve bulls and lambs and pigeons and other things, peace offerings, grain offerings, gift offerings, all of those offerings were offered here on this bronze altar. It's the central piece of the entire Jewish religious system in the Old Testament. And it's described over and over and over again by God. Yet here's what's beautiful. We now live in an era when we don't have to understand how any of these offerings worked, because Jesus Christ came and permanently fulfilled everything that they foreshadowed. He did one time what this entire system prophesied was going to happen. It's all null and moot now, you might say. Okay, we only have to know about one offering. His name is Jesus Christ. He went through the very fires of God's judgment to become our ultimate sin sacrifice. He sums up all of the old in one fell swoop. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that it was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." Well, why did he thirst? Because God's judgment was a hot breath upon his righteous neck, causing him to thirst and eventually causing him to die. He didn't die for any sin that he had committed. He died for our sin. He went to this altar, the cross, on his own for us. He died as our sacrifice physically on the cross, but symbolically, he died on God's holy altar, the bronze laver, so to speak, that all the Old Testament is consumed with. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." John 1:29, John the Baptist got it. He saw Jesus coming toward him. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What you have to understand is the men who God used to give us the New Testament, the apostles and John, all these men, they were Jews. They had grown up with the sacrificial system. Every time they saw Jesus, they saw him through the lens of the bronze altar of sacrifice. This is what they thought of. And so in their minds, you can't separate the gospel. You can't separate salvation. You can't separate forgiveness and redemption and all these things we talk about with the gospel all the time. You can't separate any of that from the fact that someone had to die. And they knew Jesus was that one. The idea that we now have a gospel that seems to be dependent upon works makes no sense, because they understood the whole system ended in the death of Jesus Christ. He was the Lamb that died on our behalf. He fulfilled all the symbols and the types. Hebrews 9. Just listen to this. We've looked at this passage previously as we've looked at the tabernacle. We've talked about how the tabernacle or the temple was an earthly shadow of a heavenly reality. Listen to what the Jews understood when they thought about Jesus in the New Testament. Okay? Now, verse 22. "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things," that's the earthly temple, "for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." What sacrifice? Well, verse 24, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." That's where all this leads. This is how it makes sense. Now, there's obviously a lot more we could explore there concerning the good news of the gospel, and we're going to come back to it near our conclusion this morning, but let's just stay with all the practical things here. It's particulars, it's horns, it's utensils, it's purpose, it's poles. We don't want to miss this. And verses 6 through 8, "You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put through the ring so that the poles are on the two sides of the altar when it's carried. And you shall make it hollow with boards, as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. I think the first thing you have to emphasize there is that last sentence. We'd looked at this back 7 weeks ago, but there's this constant mantra from God. God tells them exactly what to do, and then they had to follow that pattern and do it exactly like he said it. As it's been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You don't get to do God's work your way. You do God's work his way. As a church, we got to remember this. We're living in an age, never have there been more people claim to know Jesus and claim to speak on his behalf who have absolutely no respect for his word and his template and his pattern. It makes no sense to call yourself a Christian. It makes no sense to call yourself a church if you don't have a reverence for what he has told us. Okay, and everything that had to do with the temple and the tabernacle, everything they did, absolutely every measurement, every design, every woodworking, every element was dictated to Moses. It had been shown him on the mountain, and then it had to be done exactly that way. And this book has these repeated peaks and valleys where God says, do it this way, and then he shows them doing it that way. Do it this way, and he shows them doing it. They did it over and over and over again. He drives the point home. Now, another element here that we can't miss, though. Why does it have poles? Well, I mean, it has poles because it's meant to be carried. Wherever they go, it's going to go with them. It was transportable like everything in the tabernacle. The altar itself was hollow so that it could be easily carried. I think some have speculated, and I agree with them, that this reminds us, one, yes, that God goes with us wherever we go. Praise the Lord for that. But also, if this altar is the permanent symbol and type of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if it represents the fact that he died on our behalf and it's portable, then maybe that means that the good news of the gospel should go with us wherever we go. Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. I think this is important to keep in mind. The gospel is not something fixed. It doesn't just reside here at First Baptist. In fact, I would argue that the worst evangelism technique in our culture today is the idea that we're going to draw everybody here and share the gospel and get them saved. The best evangelism technique in our culture today is for every one of us to leave this place with the gospel in our lives and to take the gospel everywhere we go. To your work, to your school, to your college, to whatever it is that you're called to do. Go there and the gospel goes with you and you become an ambassador for Christ there. Because our culture is now skeptical about church, skeptical about the Word of God. Our culture is just not flooding into these doors to hear the gospel message. Now, I've given you a covenant promise that when people come here, they're going to hear the gospel. If they don't, then we have no reason to exist. But this is not the way the gospel flourishes in a culture like ours. We all have to take it with us. It has to be portable. And God designed this whole system to go with Israel everywhere it went. And it was unmistakable, and we can talk about this in a moment, but when the sacrificial system was rolling, everyone from miles around could have seen it, could have smelt it, would have known it was happening. It was unmistakable. It was different. Now, there's a clear reference here and even these poles, and it's being transported to Christ. We know that this references the royalty of Christ because it was covered with a purple shroud when it was moved. Now, they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. Purple cloth, it always represents royalty, the preeminence of Christ, I believe. They shall put on it all the utensils of the altar, which are used for the service there, the fire pans, the forks, the shovels, the basins, all the utensils of the altar, and they shall spread on it a covering of goatskin. That's a protective covering. Keep it safe from the elements as they moved it, and shall put in its poles, and then they pick it up, and on they go. But that bottom layer is that purple shroud, I think reminding us that this is a preeminent element in the entire temple complex. All right, so it's particulars, it's horns, it's utensils, it's purpose, it's poles. Last thing, it's position. Now, this is not overtly emphasized in today's text, but we see it every time all the instructions are given. And we come to the end of the book, and we will here in a few weeks, and God lays out for them everything they're supposed to do one more time, and then he describes them doing everything he's told them to do one more time. It's all laid out in sequence. You come to Exodus 40, and you come to this altar. You shall set up the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and place the basin, that's the laver where they washed themselves before they went into the holy place. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the screen for the court of the gate, or the gate of the court. Here essentially is what's being pictured. This is just one rendering. I believe it's fairly accurate. you see all the elements that's been mentioned. If you look at the bottom right, you see someone getting ready to go in the one door. There's one door to this complex, okay? And so they're getting ready to enter. The first thing that they would see as they pass from right to left is they walk right in, and there would be this altar, okay? And understand, it's big, and it's not as big as the, you know, as the covered portion where the Holy of Holies and the holy place was, but it's the biggest single piece of furniture. But beyond that, it's not just that it's big. It's that there was a fire that could not die. The fire was always burning. They were meant to keep it alive at all times. There's always a fire burning, and every morning and every night, and then during certain religious times, almost all day, all the time, hundreds, thousands of sacrifices are being made. This altar was always roaring. There was always the smell of something dying, something being consumed, blood being shed. It was always going. It was an unmistakable feature. So the minute you walk in, you were confronted with this. And if the wind's blowing in the right direction, the smoke and the smell and all of that would have engulfed you at all times. It's the very first thing that you encountered as you entered the tabernacle grounds. There was only one door, only one entrance. And then you ran into this, okay? If one bypassed the altar of burnt sacrifices, the rest of the tabernacle did you no good. None whatsoever, okay? You would just profane everything you touched from that point. First, a sacrifice had to be made. That rule applied to every single priest, no matter what his role was, no matter why he entered the complex, their role applied to everybody. A sacrifice had to be made, and then you could proceed to the laver beyond it, and you would wash off any gore or soot or anything you'd been doing. And then, if it happened to be your task, then you could go to the next thing. And it was very, very rare for you to get to move on beyond that point. Okay, that's the way this thing works. And here's the reality. This is the picture you need to understand. The very first thing for every single one of us in this room, spiritually speaking, we want to talk about life, we want to talk about Christianity, we want to talk about religion, we want to talk about anything. The very first thing is that your sin has to be dealt with. Period. When God puts up a fence and assigns the way in, as he did with the tabernacle, nobody has the authority to question it or change it. We don't get to come along some, you know, 3,500, 4,000 years later and say, well, you know, salvation's not by faith alone in Christ and his shed blood. You know, salvation's by work. Salvation's by this. You know, we're enlightened today. We understand things better than they did then. Let's do it this way. That's our generation's curse. We think we're the smartest people who's ever lived on this planet. And we've fixed everything. We've come to a new understanding. No, we haven't. You do not understand the gospel if you do not understand why this burnt offering, this burnt sacrifice system existed. Your sin has to be dealt with. Bloodshedding is the basis for our approach to God. And only then is that laver for ritual cleansing and the altar of incense that's inside the Holy of Holies, is that even necessary, even effective? The sacrificial system pointed to the gospel truth. A.W. Pink's put it this way, there at the altar, the uncompromising judgment of God dealt with sins, not by punishing the sinner, but by smiting the sinner's substitute. The Jews understood that these sacrifices, now eventually they forgot it and they began to warp this system, but they understood at the beginning the sacrifices could not take away sin. The sacrifices could only point to the one who would someday. The whole sacrificial system pointed to the Redeemer, to the one who would die on their behalf and permanently satisfy the wrath of God. They looked forward to that man. We look back to that man. That's the way all this works. And so not surprisingly, when God first lit the fire on this altar, when the tabernacle was dedicated, he then asked the priest there to always keep that fire burning, even when it was in transit, because there was always the need for a sacrifice. The coals were nursed in the fire pans that we've seen described, even while they were moving around. We see it Leviticus 9, and fire came out before the Lord, consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar, and when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. God started the fire that burned in this altar because it was crucial. Crucial to him and crucial to them. Leviticus 6, the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. One picture would be the judgment of God is always consuming. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning. He shall arrange the burnt offering on it. Shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out.
But understand something.
No altar on earth is acceptable to God any longer. Again, that altar didn't atone for sin. It foreshadowed the atonement for sin. It never satisfied God's wrath. It pointed to the one who would. And every Jew in the New Testament that God used to pen these scriptures, everything we read in the New Testament was written as they thought and celebrated Christ through the lens of how he perfectly fulfilled the sacrificial system and did what God foreshadowed here on this altar of burnt sacrifices. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Acts 4:12, that was Peter. This is Peter. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I'm telling you, when God puts up a fence and assigns the way in, nobody has the authority to question it or change it. We think in the New Testament is Jesus as the door. Well, what's he talking about? He's the door. If you want access to God, you've got to come through Jesus. He's the only way in. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You want access to God, you got to come through Jesus. He is the way. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I'm telling you, church, as you picture these scriptures, as you think about Acts 4:12 and the Apostle Peter and what he wrote in 1 and 2 Peter and all of his understanding of Christ, all these good Jews saw all these texts through the lens of the burnt sacrifice. They understood the significance of Christ and his death on the cross. They understood why it had to happen. He said it himself in Matthew 26. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took a cup and when he had given thanks, he said it, gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. None of that makes any sense if you don't understand what was happening at the altar of burnt sacrifices in the Levitical system. You move on to other texts that I know we're familiar with. Romans 5:8, but God showed his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. What? A fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. See, there's this permanent mantra being driven home here. Every one of us, whether we're willing to admit it or not, is a sinner in need of a Savior. Every one of us needs a sacrifice. And what's beautiful about the gospel is that Jesus came, whether you're willing to admit it or not, whether you understand your need or not, Jesus came and he lived and he died an atoning death on your behalf and on my behalf, whether you're willing to admit you need him or not. Now, that doesn't mean you're saved whether you like it or not. What it means is that Christ has made the atonement. There's been the one final permanent sacrifice that has forever atoned for sin on our behalf. The question becomes, are we willing to accept the gift that he's offering to us? If you do, if you confess your need, you admit you're a sinner, and you accept him in your heart and in your life, you're made righteous. That when God sees you, he no longer sees your sin. He sees the shed blood of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You're saved and redeemed on a permanent basis. There's no need for any more sacrifices. Because trust me, there is no sacrifice that God regards but the shed blood of Jesus. And if that has already been spent on your behalf and you're saved and you have that personal relationship with him, then you're done. The wrath of God has been permanently satisfied. That's what this altar means. That's what it pointed to. Now, if you know him, if you've been saved and redeemed by his sacrifice, here's what's beautiful. We're then allowed, we get given the opportunity, we don't have to, we get to, we then are allowed to present sacrifices back to him. See, we don't have to die. Jesus is the one who died. We die to our sin. We die to our flesh. You can say that if you want to, and there's truth there. But the reality is we don't die. We live for him. And he gives us an opportunity to present offerings back to him. And there's no more burnt sacrificial system, but it's other offerings. Romans 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, we've warped that in America, haven't we? What we like to say is, our body's my business. I can do what I want to. No, God says, if you've been saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus, then you present your bodies back to me as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Then don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We've been talking about this pattern, this relentless pattern that gave them. Guess what? There's still a pattern. It applies to every believer. It's in this book. Testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You offer that sacrifice back to him. We present with him with a portion of our material wealth. A lot of people in the New Testament say, well, you know, we're not under the law. We don't have to give anything back. Well, I don't know if I agree with that. Philippians 4:18, I've received full payment, Paul wrote. And more, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. You don't have to give. You get to give. Now, don't you want to present something back to God? If Jesus Christ has done the thing you couldn't do, if he's died on your behalf, if he's made peace between you and a holy God, why not give back? That's the principle of giving in the New Testament era. We present him with praise and good works. Hebrews 13, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Why'd you come here this morning? I hope you came. If you're a believer in Christ, I hope you came to praise him, to acknowledge him, to offer up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good, to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, don't misunderstand. They can't satisfy the wrath of God. Only the blood of Jesus can do that. But still, we're given this opportunity to offer back to him. We even present him with a broken and contrite heart. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. It's the posture of his people. And what has he done on our behalf? Well, he's made that one sacrifice that none of us can make. We can't bring him blood. We can't bring him atonement. That's been done for us. And you're either on the inside celebrating that gift, or you're on the outside looking in. The good news, though, is that he's done it. He's paid for our sins. They're removed forever if we have a relationship with him. Psalm 103:12. Is it 2 or 12? Anybody got that reference right in front of them? Let's get it right. I got 12 in my notes. I got 2 on the screen. 12. Okay, make sure. That's an important verse. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now think about this. Think about the imagery. You look at the tabernacle, okay? We enter it on the east. All right? And you encounter, first thing, you encounter the bronze altar. Once the sacrifice is rendered, you could move toward the west where the presence of God resided. Okay? So in the heavenly reality, our access to God has been purchased and our sins have truly been removed as far as the east is from the west. So you may not have ever connected that text. I'm telling you, there's hardly a text in the Word of God that doesn't in some way or another look back to the tabernacle and the sacrificial system or look forward to Jesus and his death on the cross. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. Now, I would love to think that everyone here this morning knows Christ, has a personal relationship with him. But I've also got to believe in my heart of hearts, there's got to be some who've never done business with him. And this is one of the reasons why we gather. This is what we do at this time. We give you an opportunity, if you haven't responded before, to do that. So as our musicians come, I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to pray for us. If you have any business with God, let's settle up with him. All right? But if you don't know Jesus, now's the time. He is the centerpiece of this whole system. Let me pray for you as we stand, and then we'll worship. Father, we love you. We thank you that this imagery is just relentless, that we're sinners in need of a Savior, that we have a problem that we can't deal with, but Jesus Christ came and he died on our behalf, a death that atoned for the sins of man. Father, I just pray that if there's anyone here this morning that's never done business with you, never yielded their hearts to you, confess that they're a sinner, and ask you to save and redeem them, I just pray that they would humble themselves now. You can do it right where you're seated. They can do business with you. We'll have folks up front willing to visit with them. We'd love to have the opportunity to walk them through the gospel. But Father, I just pray that your spirit would move and we'd be yielded and broken before you. We would honor you in all that we do. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.